Tonight we continue our study in Christ in the Old Testament. The next five Lord's Suppers, in all likelihood, will be devoted to the five Levitical offerings set before us in the first six chapters of the book of Leviticus. When we come to the issue of the Levitical offerings, we come to the issue of symbol and... And I would like to just remind you a little bit of what symbol and type is all about. Really, the whole of our study has been symbol and type as we've looked at Christ in the Old Testament. One has said a symbol is, in its religious significance, something that profoundly portrays a certain fact or principle, a relationship of a spiritual nature in a visible form. The things it pictures are of present existence and present application. They are in force at the time in which the symbol operates. With the same thing regarded as a type, it is a little different. A typical thing, that is something that is a type, is prospective. It relates to what will become real or applicable in the future. He goes on to say, the gateway to the house of typology is the farther end of the house of symbolism. Only after having discovered what a thing symbolizes can we legitimately proceed to put the question of what it typifies. For the latter can never be aught else than the former be lifted to a higher plane. The bond that holds type and antitype together must be the bond of vital continuity in the progress of redemption. Where this is ignored in the place of the bond are put accidental resemblances, void of inherent spiritual significance, all sorts of absurdities will result, such as must bring the whole subject of typology into disrepute. Examples of this are the scarlet cord of Rahab prefiguring the blood of Christ, or the four lepers at Samaria, the four evangelists, and so forth. We have, besides the direct encouragement of the New Testament, to give heed to the typical import of the Old Testament scriptures. When we go to the Old Testament, we see symbol. Passover is a symbol. Passover has direct relation to a real truth to those who participated in Passover, and that symbolism was redemption through a substitutionary sacrifice. And every Israelite who participated in Passover understood the symbol. But the Passover also had a typological significance, which was prospective, prophetic, if you will. The Passover looked not only to the immediate corresponding truth of the symbol, but the long-range corresponding fulfillment of the type in Jesus Christ, whose blood would save us from the angel of death. As we go to the Old Testament and we see symbol, everywhere we have symbol, we look not only at what the symbol signifies, but then we also look forward to what it predicts in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I figure that it would take a complete lughead to miss the symbolic significance of Leviticus 1 through 6. But what we are going to look at is not only the symbolic significance of these offerings and sacrifices, we are also going to look at their typical fulfillment in Jesus Christ. As we look at the tabernacle, and we've studied the tabernacle in the past, we realize that the very central activity of the tabernacle itself was sacrifice and offering. The tabernacle itself symbolized the dwelling of God among his people, the place where fellowship between God and his people took place. The priesthood, the sacrifices, and the offerings then further symbolized the reality of God's holiness, the reality of man's sin, the need for a sacrifice, and the need for a mediator. It is in the sacrifice and offerings of Leviticus 1 through 6, and really the priesthood that we have unfolded for us, that we have most clearly expounded for us the gospel of Moses. I hope you like that term, the gospel of Moses. Get it out of your head that Moses was the rigid lawgiver of a different time and a different place. And get in your head that this man, Moses, stood at the gateway of Revelation pointing us towards Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Moses and Jesus are not enemies. They are the closest of friends. In Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have three voluntary offerings that we will look at in due time. And then chapters 4 and 5 and 6 deal with two offerings called the sin offering and the guilt offering, which were not voluntary, but rather were mandatory for the procurement of atonement and redemption. But tonight, our consideration is going to be Christ and the burnt offering. What is interesting is that the burnt offering comes first. In all likelihood, the burnt offering comes first because it is the most common of all offerings. In fact, it's the burnt offering that will be offered both morning and night. Morning and night, morning and night, morning and night. But a further interest in the life of an Israelite, a burnt offering never took place first. But either the guilt or sin offering took place first. And then the burnt offering would take place. And you'll see why by the time we're done. In Leviticus chapter 1, I hope that you like Leviticus. I hope that you were able to find it when Dan said turn to Leviticus chapter 1. I hope that you read it with Christ-centered lenses because it really is a wonderful book. But in verses 1 and 2, we have somewhat the introduction to the Levitical offerings. And what is interesting is that in verse 1 it says, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of animals from the herd or the flock." This is, in recorded scripture, the third time that God is directly said to have called Moses. The first time happens all the way back in Exodus chapter 3. Is this going to be a significant event? Absolutely. It is the beginning of the redemption of the people of God. God calls Moses to be the great deliverer of his people through the burning bush. The second time scripture says, and God called Moses, is in Exodus chapter 19. And guess what is just about to take place? The revelation of the law of God at Mount Sinai. Another important redemptive event. And then, we have this third time. What seems to be, just to the casual reader, no big deal. God calls to Moses to meet him at the tent of meeting. No big deal. I would suggest to you that the calling of Moses in Leviticus chapter 1 is just as significant as his calling in Exodus 3 and 19, because what is going to be revealed will be the very revelation of how man is made right with God. And you tell me one thing that's more important than that. So Moses goes and God reveals to him that there will be an offering. It will be a burnt offering according to verse 3. And this burnt offering is going to be something that is offered not by the nation, such as Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, is a national sacrifice. The burnt offering here is something offered to God by an individual, and it is done not primarily for the covering of their sin, that will be for the sin and guilt offerings, but rather the burnt offering is the offering by which an Israelite could bring something to the Lord as an act of love and devotion and consecration. Now do you see why the guilt and sin offerings had to be offered first? Before there could be explicit consecration of self, expression of devotion and love to the living God, there had to be first the expiation of sin. Now this offering was going to come from one of three places. Offerings from the herd, verses 3 to 9. Offerings from the flock, verses 10 to 13. Or offerings from the birds. Now, each of those actually descend in level of, let's say, importance and value. Offerings from the herd were more valuable than offerings from the flock. Offerings from the flock were more valuable than offerings of pigeons. But the provision of the offerings in a descending order of value really was to make a concession or an accommodation to those who could not afford something from the herd. In fact, do you remember what Mary and Joseph offer as a burnt offering? Two turtle doves. Why? Indication that they were certainly among the poor. But whatever you were to bring as a burnt offering, you did it voluntarily, and it had to be what represented the best of what you had. You didn't just go and pick up any old ratty-looking sheep. Or just go out and look and say, any old pumpkin will do. That's not the way it was. If you were going to bring a burnt offering to the Lord, it had to be from the very best of the best. In fact, do you remember David in 2 Samuel chapter 24? God had brought a plague on the people, and then God reveals to David through the prophet that he needs to bring a burnt offering to the Lord. And of course, everybody wants this plague to be held in check. And so they offer him the threshing floor for free, is a place to offer the sacrifice. And do you remember what David says? He says, no, I'm going to pay for it. They go, no, take it for free. No, I'm going to pay for it. Because how can I offer up to God that which costs me nothing? The implication's obvious. You can't. If you are going to offer up to God a burnt offering, a sign of devotion and love, it has to be among the best. It had to come from an obedient heart. Didn't King Saul offer up burnt offerings in 1 Samuel chapter 15? And those offerings stunk in the nostrils of God. And Samuel the prophet tells Saul to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Because the sin of rebellion is as of witchcraft, and the sin of insubordination is idolatry. If you are going to bring God a sacrifice, if you are going to bring God a symbol of your devotion and love to the God who has redeemed you and blessed you and given you the fruit of the womb and the fruit of your labors, then most certainly it has to be an offering or a sacrifice brought not from a formalistic heart, but really from an obedient heart. How many times do we have in the prophets God condemning wicked Israelites for bringing to him the halt and the maim and the blind, corrupting his altars with that which they couldn't sell at market? Read Malachi chapter 1. God severely chastises his wicked and rebellious people for offering to him second, third, fourth best. Now you need to remember, it is no small thing to bring to God a bull or a goat or a sheep, or even if you were poor, a turtle dove. In fact, we tend to overlook the significance of these offerings. And John Wyndham, in his excellent commentary in Leviticus, says, in the overfed West, now I know that hardly applies to any of us here, in the overfed West, we can easily fail to recognize what was involved in offering an unblemished animal in sacrifice. Meat was a rare luxury in the Old Testament times for everyone but the very, very rich. And yet even we might blanch if we saw a whole lamb or bull go up in smoke as a burnt offering. How much greater pangs must a poor Israelite have felt? Oh, you see, how did you measure wealth in those days? Well, by the number of bulls and goats, by the number in your flock. And God says, if you're going to express to me a symbol of love and devotion, then it has to be the best of the best. Worth something to you. Now, what was the procedure? Well, the worshiper would decide that he would bring the offering, the burnt offering, the olah, to God. And he would enter the tabernacle. And as he entered the tabernacle, off to his left would have been the ash pit, and then the altar and the laver. And as he walked in, he would step into the tabernacle. And the scripture tells us that he would lay his hands on the offering. But this is not just the laying on of hands, as we did when we prayed for the sick. The Hebrew term is more literally translated, and he leans on the offering. He puts his weight upon the bull or the sheep. And in leaning on him with his whole weight, the scripture does not tell us what words were spoken. But I believe from many inferences that we could say, as that worshiper leaned upon that offering, he looked at that offering, and the leaning upon him as a symbolic transferring of his sins. He leaned on that offering as a substitute, which would be consumed and destroyed, even as he himself deserved to be consumed and destroyed. And so he leans upon that offering with everything that he is, and perhaps he even confesses his sins to God in the leaning on this sacrifice. And then the sacrifice takes on the symbolic significance of being the substitute in the place of the worshiper. And for the burnt offering, once the worshiper had leaned upon him and symbolically transferred his sins and symbolically expressed the substitutionary nature of this sacrifice, then the worshiper himself would slaughter the sacrifice. Don't you know that the tabernacle was a bloody, stinking place? If you've ever been around farm animals when they've been butchered, you know it is not a pleasant smell. And here the blood was shed. The worshiper would kill the sacrifice in front of the altar, and the priest would collect the blood in a basin. And then the priest would take the blood, collect it in the basin, and he would sprinkle, more literally splash, the blood in front of the altar, around the door of the tent of meeting. and all over within the tabernacle. What a bloody place that must have been. The blood stains everywhere, just accumulating year after year after year of stain after stain after stain. It wasn't just a sprinkle with a few drops here and sprinkle with a few drops there. It was a splashing of the blood all around, symbolizing that the worshiper was having his sins atoned for and being cleansed by the blood of this sacrifice. And Leviticus chapter 17 is going to tell us that the life is in the blood. And it is a clear symbolic statement of life for life. You deserve to die, worshiper, but instead the sacrifice will die and pour out its life for yours. From there, the worshiper would then take the animal and chop it up. And the priest would wash it. The sacrifice already had to be unblemished. We know that. A male, unblemished. Perfect, spotless. But of course, as you can well imagine, in the process of chopping up the animal and the spattering of blood and chunks of flesh and the whole gory mess, and in this process, the reality of excrement coming upon the meat to be offered, the priest continually washed while it was chopped to make sure that nothing defiled the sacrifice. It would be clean. And then finally, the whole sacrifice was taken and laid upon the altar, where with the exception of the skin, it was completely consumed. This is the whole burnt offering. I have never smelled burning sheep flesh or burning bull flesh or even the burning of a pigeon. But don't you know the aroma to these human nostrils must have been utterly repugnant. John Wyndham again says that the Old Testament worshiper was actively involved in the worship. He had to choose an unblemished animal from his own flock. He himself had to bring it to the sanctuary. He himself had to kill it. He himself had to dismember it with his own hands and then watch it go up in smoke before his very eyes. But what I want you to do is I want you to put yourself in the place of that Old Testament worshiper. He was convinced that something very significant was achieved through these acts and knew that his relationship with God was profoundly affected by this sacrifice. We tend to think of it in our day of animal rights and avoidance of anything bloody or gory. We tend to think of this as just a horrible thing, but in reality, don't you know that it must have been a very moving experience for the Old Testament worshiper to know that this sacrifice was pleasing to God, to know that this sacrifice had symbolically taken his place, to know that that blood had symbolically cleansed him of his sins, and now he is in fellowship with God. It must have been a very moving thing to offer up the very best of the best in symbolic sacrifice and substitution, and then to know that that sacrifice was then accepted by God, and that by virtue of the sacrifice, the worshiper was accepted by God. It was not a light thing to bring a burnt offering. As that worshiper did that, what was the symbolic significance? Well, first of all, the worshiper, in bringing the burnt offering itself, was expressing a desire for fellowship and communion with God. He wanted to, get this, he wanted to offer himself to God. He wanted to do something that would express love and devotion and obedience to his Creator and to his Redeemer. He wanted to do something that would express gratitude for the blessings of Jehovah. And so he voluntarily brought this sacrifice. But the worshiper not only is motivated here by a sense of love and devotion to God, but the worshiper must bring the sacrifice in the first place because he's painfully aware of his own sin. He understands that as much as he would like to offer himself as a an offering to the Lord and to devote himself to the Lord's service, what he's painfully aware of is that he himself, as a sinner, is not worthy. And it is more than that he is just not worthy. There is the massive impediment of sin between him and his God. And so here is a devout heart that seeks to serve and to honor and to worship the Lord. And in the very act of worship itself, he does something that speaks loudly and clearly of his own sinfulness. He brings an offering, a substitute, to offer for his own sin. And to offer in consecration to the Lord on his behalf. And it is through this substitute that we read in verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Through the substitute, there is atonement. But in the burnt offering, the main focus is not atonement. Atonement is a prerequisite for the next part, and that is acceptance and fellowship and communion with God in this expression of love and devotion. Vern Poitras notes that nothing of the original animal is left. All is destroyed by fire. And actually, the two possible meanings are complementary. If we focus on what happens to the animal, entire destruction is the obvious meaning. The animal represents the worshiper so that we may infer that the entire destruction of the worshiper is being signified. But the worshiper is not destroyed. He's preserved. Because of the substitutionary value of the animal, the worshiper and the priest can remain alive. We might say that they can now enjoy new life. Hence, what happens to them does not suggest entire dedication, or does suggest entire dedication to God. But this entire dedication is accomplished by an entire destruction of the substitute, superimposed on the entire preservation or even resurrection of the worshiper. And so the serious worshiper comes to God, longing to commune with him, fellowship with him, expresses love and devotion to his God. But he knows that he's a sinner, and he needs a substitute. And in that substitution, there is atonement, but also there is the complete consuming fire of God upon the substitute instead of the worshiper. So that now the worshiper, on the basis of the substitute, can enter into fellowship with God. Every devout, serious, faithful Israelite understood those things, deeply embedded in the Old Testament. But they also understood something else. They understood that what they were doing was pointing to something greater. That burnt offering points us forward to another burnt offering. on a hill called Golgotha. And it is that offering which is the fulfillment of every morning and evening burnt offering. The worshiper, that's you and me, we stand separated from God. Sin stands as the impediment. But look back 2,000 years ago to a hill called Calvary, and there you will see the substitute, the one who was wholly devoted to God, offering himself up for our sins. If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, morning and evening, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What we need to realize is the utter significance of Jesus, not first right now as the sacrifice which the scripture speaks of, but rather as the one who is perfectly and wholly devoted to the Lord. You see, if there is anything that sacrificial substitute reminds the worshiper of, it is that even in his devotion, he is not pure before God. And if you want purity in devotion to God, you're going to have to find it in someone else. There was another worshiper who came, whose whole goal was to do perfectly the will of the Father. And it is that devoted Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect worshiper of God, completely devoted to the will of the Father, who in turn offers up himself for our sins. You see, it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that the Father wanted. It was the wholehearted devotion and love of the worshiper. But the worshiper needed to be clean. And he wasn't. And the worshiper needed to be wholehearted. And he wasn't. And so God in his grace sent forth one who was pure and wholehearted. The perfectly obedient Son, whose devotion to the Father is imputed to those who believe in him. And whose death for our sins is imputed when you believe. So that it is the devotion of Christ that becomes yours. And it is the blood of Christ that pardons your sins. It's the perfect substitute. He comes and he covers our sins. He is our substitute, and he himself is wholly offered up to God. And God's wrath consumes him, immolates him on Calvary's tree. And because of him, you and me, we are now accepted in the Beloved. First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. The language of whole burnt offering is right in front of us. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The Old Testament symbol is the smoke of the sacrifice ascending up to God and being pleasing and acceptable to God, upon which basis he then accepts the devotion of the worshiper. But all of it was symbol. The reality comes when Jesus on Calvary's tree cries, "It is finished." And it is in that act of sacrifice that the Father is truly and ultimately pleased. And because he is pleased with Christ, and because Christ is now mine, the Father is pleased with me. There is nothing that you or I could offer up to God by which he would be pleased. Isaiah 64 tells us that even our good works of righteousness are like filthy, stinking rags in his sight. But thanks be to God that the Father is pleased with me because he's pleased with another. Thanks be to God that the wrath of the Father has been turned away from this poor and miserable sinner because it's been borne by another. Thanks be to God that my desire for fellowship and devotion to God, as weak and failing and feeble as it might be, is seen as perfect because of the devotion and love of another. In Christ, we now have fellowship with God. We now have acceptance with God. We now enter into communion with God. And it is on the basis of the burnt offering, Jesus Christ, that we have that relationship with God. And it is because of that that now we can enter into devotion and service to the Lord as living sacrifices. Present your bodies, Paul says, as living sacrifices. How in the world could you ever be a pleasing living sacrifice to the Holy God? There is only one way. On the basis of another pleasing holy sacrifice. And so I present my body to God as a living sacrifice, not because I want to earn the approbation of God, but because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, I can offer myself. And in Christ, you are pleasing to God. We can offer ourselves to God and offer up the sacrifices of praise. Stop and think about it for a minute. Here we sang these songs tonight, and albeit one of them we didn't know, but we tried our best anyway, and we get caught up in not being able to follow the melody. And let's face it, many of us sang half-heartedly. And I don't want to excuse half-hearted worship, but do you understand the only reason why your worship was pleasing and acceptable to God tonight is because of the perfect worshiper, Jesus Christ. And as our worship ascended, he sprinkles it with his blood, and the Father says, "It's pleasing and acceptable in my sight." As we partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, we're going to hold symbols in our hand. You know, that's what the bread and the cup are. They're symbols. It's not really the blood of Christ. It's not really the body of Christ. It's symbols. Symbols of a burnt offering. Symbols of a sacrifice for our sin. Symbols of our way being secured to God. Symbols of fellowship with God. Symbols that turn around and make all of your devotion and offering and sacrifice acceptable to God. As you hold the bread tonight, do you know what ought to just fill your heart with joy? Because of what this bread symbolizes, because of what this cup symbolizes, I can enjoy fellowship with the Father, and the Father can delight in me. None other lamb, none other name. Father, how we praise you that we live on this side of Calvary. And Lord, we don't bring bulls and goats anymore. We hearken back to a bloody Roman cross. And we say, here is the sacrifice for my sins. Here is the blood that secured my way to God. And then, Father, in symbolic representation, we hold the bread and the cup. And we thank you that another has stood in our stead and lived the life of devotion that we could never live and paid the penalty for our sin which we could never pay. And Father, I pray that you would impress upon us tonight that it is in the symbolism of the bread and the cup that we possess the reality of fellowship and enjoyment of you forever. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Father, it is what is symbolized in the bread and the cup that we can now begin to do that. So meet us as we partake and feed spiritually on Christ. In His holy name, amen.